Thank you for being here. I want to remind you that this evening at 5:30, we're going to gather right here in this sanctuary to observe the Lord's Supper together. We'll gather together around the Lord's table and eat the bread and drink the cup. And I hope that you'll all make a point to come back. We're going to be prepared to serve the balcony. Listen, Jesus commanded us to eat the bread and drink the cup until He comes. That's significant, isn't it? I'm not asking you to come back tonight because I'm afraid I'll be lonely without you, but because Christ commands us to do this. It's an important act of worship for us as we remind ourselves the center and the ground of our faith. So I hope you'll make it back tonight at 5:30. Also, as we approach Easter, this Thursday in the Commons, that's the room across from the library back in here, we have a special prayer experience for you. Any time between 8:30 in the morning and 7 o'clock at night, come and go. It takes about 30 or 45 minutes. It's time to pull aside from your busy week as Easter approaches and pray. Pray for our world. Pray for yourself. Get yourself focused on Christ. And I encourage you to take advantage of this. A lot of thought and work has gone into preparing this special time of prayer, and I think you'd benefit from it as we approach Easter. Next Sunday is Easter. And I want to share with you a story from the New Testament this morning to help you get ready for Easter. So some of you, when you think, okay, I got to get ready for Easter, you think, I got to buy a new tie and color some eggs, right? But Easter is the one time more than any other throughout the year when we are thinking about and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At Easter, we declare in our church and to the world, He is risen. And I want to share with you this morning a text from the New Testament that helps us to think about and prepare to declare that message. You know, one of the ways that the Apostle Paul encourages us to think about the significance of the resurrection of Christ is by asking ourselves the question, what would life be like if Jesus is not risen? What would life be like if Jesus had not risen from the dead? In fact, this is not the text that I'm going to preach on this morning, but I just want you to listen how Paul says this in one of his letters. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have died have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection of Christ is a big deal, isn't it? If He is not raised, then our faith is empty. We're still guilty. Death is the end. And people ought to pity us for following Jesus without the resurrection hope. I thought of that text this morning. This week, I was listening to the radio. In fact, it was last Monday. I was listening to the news on my radio. And just as the news ended, a program came on NPR, Fresh Air with Terry Gross. And I know that that's evidence that I'm an old man, that I listen to NPR. But here it comes. And I usually don't listen to that, but the topic of that show caught my attention because they were talking about the resurrection. And I quickly realized that it's the obligatory smart people don't believe in Jesus Easter show that we see a lot of times in magazines or on radio or on television. You know, and they had a professor from the University of North Carolina who was on the show, and she kept emphasizing that he used to be a Bible thumper like me, used to be a Bible-believing evangelical, but then he got smart, and now he's an agnostic, and he teaches at the University of North Carolina, and he's just written a book to show that Jesus is not God because He did not rise again. And so she's interviewing him about Easter, about his book. And it caught my attention, you know. He's no longer a believer now. He says he's an agnostic. Because an intellectual's greatest fear is that he might be proven wrong about something. So they prefer not to have an opinion about anything. Right? Then they can't be proven wrong. And that's what this guy is. He's an agnostic, but he's writing that Jesus is not God. He did not rise again. And, it was the same old stuff. But when the radio show was wrapping up, something amazing was said. They were relaxed. They had proven themselves sufficiently that they were smarter than everybody else. And then she asked him a question that I don't think was on the script. She said, as an agnostic, someone who doesn't know anything about God, as an agnostic, what does Easter mean to you? And he stumbled a little bit before saying this. I wrote it down. To me, Easter means there is horrible injustice and oppression in the world, and we should say no to them. Of all men, most to be pitied. What a dark world to live in. There's terrible evil and injustice in the world, but we don't have any power, no forgiveness, no hope. We should say no. Well, this week, we're going to be proclaiming the resurrection to a culture that largely rejects it. And one of the things that's important for you to understand is that our culture in the United States today, as it changes, is looking more and more like the very culture in which the apostles and the apostle Paul first proclaimed the gospel. If Western culture is more and more becoming a culture without Christ, then it's more and more looking like Western culture before Christ, the Greco-Roman world in which the gospel spread. In fact, you oftentimes today hear people talk about how our culture is evolving, and that implies that it's progressing. But in reality, our culture is changing, but it's really going backwards in so many ways to ideas, religious and philosophical ideas that dominated the Greco-Roman world before the gospel of Jesus Christ so influenced our culture. And the epicenter of the Greco-Roman culture in which the church was born was Athens. You've heard of Athens. By the time the Apostle Paul walked into Athens, she was 400 or 500 years past her political prime. No longer a political or economic force, kind of a small city actually. But Athens was still the cultural and intellectual center of the world. In Athens, in Paul's day, there were only 5,000 actual citizens. But artists and intellectuals, philosophers, thinkers and talkers from all over the world wanted to go to Athens. And when they got there, they'd stand around and show each other how smart they were. They'd swap philosophies. They would talk, about all these concepts. There were different schools of philosophers gathered in Athens. The book of Acts, chapter 17, we'll look at this morning. Acts chapter 17 tells us that the apostle Paul went to Athens really without planning to go there. He was preaching the gospel in Thessalonica and he got kicked out of town. So he preached the gospel in Berea. And a lot of people in Berea were responding to the gospel, but Paul got kicked out of town again. But there was still some work that needed to be done in Berea, so he said to his partners, Silas and Timothy, you stay here, teach these people, train them up just a little bit, and then meet me in Athens just down the road. Paul was only in Athens for a few weeks, and he was just really waiting for Silas and Timothy. But Acts chapter 17 says when he walked around Athens, his spirit was provoked. He was supposed to maybe just rest, keep his mouth shut, lay low. But when he walked around Athens, he was angry because the city was filled with idols. You know, even today, some of you have been to Athens probably. And in Athens, there are all these great architectural ruins and works of art, sculpture. And we're amazed by them. But we should also understand that almost all the structures were temples to pagan gods. And almost all the artwork, they were idols. In fact, historians tell us that the city of Athens was so full of little statue idols to so many different gods, walking through the city was like walking through a forest. And when Paul saw that, his spirit was provoked. He couldn't keep his mouth shut. So he started going to the Jewish synagogue, proclaiming Christ as the one true Lord. And he stood up in the marketplace, in the agora, in the town square, proclaiming Christ. And the people were drawn to him because they liked to hear new ideas. And this was some new philosophy. And they wanted to debate with him and kind of belittle him because they wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they were smarter than him. And so they were arguing with him. He was preaching Christ in the public arena when somebody said, "Why don't you come up to the Areopagus?" Areopagus means the hill of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war. The Roman god of war is Mars. Sometimes this is called Mars Hill. Mars Hill was both a place and a court. It was a high place in the city where people gathered. It was also a court that ruled on some issues in the city. So it's not clear if Paul was going to a court hearing, a formal hearing, or if he was just going to this important place. Regardless, Paul, the Apostle Paul, a nobody from Tarsus, finds himself standing in the center of the city that is the center of the cultural and intellectual world. And he preached to them. Wouldn't it be something to know what he said? I mean, wouldn't that be a treasure if we knew what the Apostle Paul said in Harvard Square, right? Here he is. What do you think he said? We know what he said because it's in the book of Acts. It's what we're going to look at. Luke gives us a summary of Paul's sermon, Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Really, what I want to do this morning is read what Paul said here in the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And then consider a little bit of application as we consider the response of the people. This is a great treasure. And I'll make a few comments as I read, but really I just want you to hear how Paul engages. And I want you to notice how he focuses on the resurrection. In fact, three times the resurrection is mentioned in this account of Paul in Athens. It was a theme. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, the court or the place, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, let me pause, stop here. This word religious is just like our word religious. It's kind of a neutral word, and its meaning is determined by context and tone. And Paul starts off with a way that they might think he's affirming them, bragging on them. But as we continue to read, you're going to see that he really is exposing the emptiness of their religion. "You are very religious in all respects," verse 23, "for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," all of these statue pagan gods, "I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God,'" agnosto theo, "to an unknown God." Paul, "therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Right? They had such a variety of gods, and they were so smart, they didn't want to miss anything. So they actually had erected a statue that said, "Just in case we missed one, to an unknown God." Paul said, "Well, you're right, you are ignorant, and I'm going to inform you." So here he goes. "The God who made the world and everything in it." Now, I'm going to try not to stop so much, but when Paul preaches to Jews, he doesn't have to talk about creation because the Jews assumed there was one God who created the world. But when the Apostle Paul preaches to the pagans, to the Greco-Roman world, this is almost always a starting place. You need to know that there is one God and He created you. This is why the Bible truth of the Creator, of creation, is so important. It's a fundamental foundation of the gospel. And that's where Paul starts. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's the Lord of both nature and nations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. That's what Athens was all about, right? The art and the thought of man. Having therefore overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, I encourage you to read this sermon summary a few times, but let me just summarize it for you. Paul builds a bridge to the people at Athens. Paul's no dummy. He's highly educated. He's a man of both worlds, a Roman citizen and a good Jew. He understands their philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics that Luke has already said are listening to him. He knows the way they think. He uses their language, even quotes one of their poets. But even as he's building a bridge, he quickly begins to confront them in a more and more aggressive manner. Let me summarize what he says. You didn't create God. He created you. He doesn't need you. You need Him. You don't control God. God controls you. He's not accountable to you. You're accountable to Him. You don't determine what is true. God reveals what is true. God Almighty will not line up with you, so you better line up with Him. That's what the word repent means. You better turn around and get yourself in line with the revealed truth of God. And even though Paul is more and more assertive and aggressive in what he has to say, it seems that even the cultural and intellectual elite in Athens, they're listening to him. Until he gets to the last verse, verse 31. Because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, Paul's not finished with his sermon. But it ends here because he's interrupted. We know he's not finishing the sermon because he hasn't even mentioned Jesus by name yet. But as soon as he mentions the resurrection, then he is shut down and rejected. Look how it happens, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, a leader there, one of the council, and a woman named Damaris. Luke loves to emphasize the importance of women. Damaris and others with them. I want us to think for a little bit about Paul's declaration of the resurrection, and especially the response that people make to the resurrection. Because I think what we find is the response of people in Athens 2,000 years ago is not really all that different from the way people in Oklahoma City respond to the gospel today. I want to challenge you this Easter week with your neighbors and with your family gatherings at work or at school. Proclaim your faith in the resurrection, your belief that He is risen. It's a simple thing to say, I celebrate Easter because I believe that Jesus Christ is risen. And since He's risen, He's my Lord and He gives me life. You can proclaim the resurrection. And when you proclaim the resurrection, you're going to find people responding in some of these same old ways. For example, some people will be biased. I mean, these people were listening to the Apostle Paul until he mentioned the resurrection from the dead. And when they heard it, Luke tells us they're Epicureans and Stoics. When they heard it, they sneered at him, the Bible says. Now, the Epicureans were materialists. They were living in a material world. It was all just about atoms and material being. And when we ceased to exist, when we died, then it was over. There's no spiritual life. And so the idea of a life after this was just nonsense to them. The Stoics, they believed more in pantheism, that God was in everything. There was a spark of God in us, but there's no personal God, and they had no use at all for the body. And so the idea of the resurrection of the body, why would you want that? And so both of these major philosophies, listening to Paul, they had a bias against what he was saying. You understand our English word bias? It means slant. They were slanted against the idea of a resurrected Savior. And so, without even considering, they rejected it in their bias. Some people are biased. In fact, there's a great word study here. When verse 32 says they sneered at Paul, it's the only time this word's used in the New Testament. It means to sneer, to mock, to laugh. This specific word is a graphic word. It means the lip. It means something like to raise the lip. Let me do an experiment. I'm the only one looking at you. Nobody else. Don't be embarrassed. When I count the three, raise your lip at me. All right? One, two, three. Yeah, that's what it is. They made faces at him. Who is this bald-headed Jew talking about resurrection? They sneered at him. This past week, I was in a meeting of community leaders. 8 or 10 very smart people. Every one of them more educated and intelligent than me. And as a course of the discussion in that meeting, I mentioned my faith in Christ and how it influenced this issue. And one of the smart guys, when I said that, this is how he responded. Hmm. And then I was watching him, and he tried not to, but he raised his lip. He said, hmm. Okay, dumb preacher. Sneer. Some are biased against God intervening in any way. And the resurrection is the most dramatic intervention of God into our world. Some are biased. Others are busy. It's interesting, at the end of verse 32, the text says that others said, we want to hear more about this again. And it could be that they were sincerely interested, but they had other things to do. It could be that it's like telling a salesman, come back tomorrow. We want to hear more about this later. Right? But regardless, what is clear is they had things they wanted to do that day that they deemed more important. We want to hear more about this later. They weren't necessarily so biased against the gospel of resurrection, but they were too busy to take it seriously that day. And so the Bible says Paul left and he never returned. As I thought about this, it occurs to me that even more amazing than an aggressive rejection of the gospel is the casual dismissal of the gospel. I don't so much mind if somebody says, you know what, I've thought about it and my worldview doesn't allow it. I reject the gospel of a crucified, risen Savior. But when somebody says, yeah, that might be true, come tell me about it later. That's nonsense. That's nuts. Because if it is true, it's the truth. The truth of all truths. And we'd want to order our life accordingly. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and God raised Him up, the living Lord of all creation. You might choose to reject that, but please don't just brush it off because you're busy. Some are biased, some are busy, and praise God, some believe. When we proclaim the gospel, some believe. And listen, if these people believed in this setting, in that city, then people will believe today. Look at how it's described in verse 34. But some men joined him. But some men, not just males, some people joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. He was a member of the council. He was an elite of the elite. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. I think verse 34 is one of the most beautiful, simple descriptions of what it means to be a Christ follower. Two verbs, believed and stood with Him. Isn't that something? A personal and public identification with Christ. While some were biased and didn't even consider, some were busy and dismissed, but even in that place, some believed, and the word is the word for glue. They stood by. They stuck with Paul. I imagine Dionysius, a political, intellectual, cultural leader who had everything to lose. Respect and standing and place. Hearing Paul declare Christ as risen Savior and Lord, stirred in his heart, knowing it's the truth, choosing to stand up with Paul for Jesus. Listen, brothers and sisters, as you proclaim the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, some will believe. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, I thank You for Paul's courage and boldness, even in this difficult place of Athens, to stand up and tell the truth. I thank You for the way that he did it with sensitivity, with wisdom, but also with clarity and power. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to not be ashamed of the gospel, but live with confidence that the good news of Christ crucified and risen is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And I pray, Father, that confident in Christ Jesus, even this week, we'd use Easter as an opportunity to proclaim He is risen. He is risen. Let's continue for a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song of response. Some of you here this morning have never made a personal commitment to Christ. You've been in church. You've heard about Jesus. Maybe you've had a bias against Him. Maybe you've just been too busy. But this morning, God's Spirit has convinced you. Your heart is convicted. You realize that you're a sinner and that Christ is your Savior. That He didn't just die on the cross, but He died on the cross for your sin. And that He is alive today. And you want to line up with Him. Turning from sin and standing with Christ. You can do that in this time of invitation. In a moment, we're going to stand up and sing this song. And when we do, some may come forward praying for lost friends or family members. Some may come forward because they want to join our church and the Lord's leading them in that. You can come forward. Express to one of our ministers that you want to be saved. That you want Jesus, the risen Savior, to change your life. This invitation is your chance. You can do that right now. And be ready to celebrate Easter like you never have before. He is alive, and He can be a living, active presence in your life if you'll trust Him today. This invitation is your chance. Let's stand and sing. You come.